This morning, we looked at the name of God, Elohim, the Hebrew word Elohim, Genesis 1:1. You know that, how that goes, guys from Nonantum? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the original Hebrew, it's Elohim. We were introduced to God, Elohim, as the great creator, the maker, and the sustainer of all things. I'm so blessed by that thought. That word, that name, Elohim, is in the Bible over 2,000 times. But the one we're going to talk about tonight is in the Bible over 6,000 times. It is the most common name for God used in the Bible. Because you see, when God created the heavens, when God created the earth, it's a group of Christians, we'll call them Christians, they're often referred to as deists. And what the deists believe was that God created the heavens, he created the earth, there is a God, but after he was done, he left town. He left town. He just set it all up, wound it up, got it going, and then he just let it go and went about other business. Too interested, too involved with other things to worry about what's going on here. And they believe that it was up to them to solve it all. God was elsewhere doing other things. Well, I'm not sure exactly what Bible they were reading, but as I read the Bible, I see that God just didn't create this whole thing and skedaddle. But God stayed, and he was intensely and is intensely interested in what was going on here in his creation. And even after Adam and Eve sinned, after they disobeyed God, what happened? Did God say, that's it, you're on your own? No, I mean, yes, they had to leave his presence, but he didn't leave, did he? He remained, and he began to work, and he began to war, and he began to fight against those enemies, against his enemies, and you know, his enemies are your enemies. They're my enemies. And guess what? Your enemies are his enemies too, especially those enemies that fight against our soul, that want to destroy us, that want to rob that beautiful work that God wants to do in each one of our hearts. And God went to war at that. And he told him right from the beginning. He told that snake, didn't he? He said, guess what? Somebody's coming. Somebody's coming. And you know what? You're going to bruise his heel. Oh, yeah. Yeah. You're going to hurt him. You're going to hurt him. But guess what? You're only going to bruise his heel. You know what he's going to do to you? He's going to bruise your head. You know what that was? That's nice speaking. Basically saying he's going to stomp your skull. That's what he said to the devil. He's going to stomp your skull. He's going to finish you off once and for all. You think God wasn't upset at what Satan did to his beautiful creation? You think God took that lightly? You think he just kind of said, oh, well, que sera, sera. Oh, no. Oh, no. He hated it. And he fought and is fighting against that. And the victory is his. We know it because we've read the book. And when you get to that last page, all the smoke clears. You know who's left standing, don't you? He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, conquering and to conquer. And he is the victorious one. And so, if you'll turn with me back to Genesis, I didn't tell you where to go yet, but back in Genesis 1, we saw the working of God, the working of Elohim, that God, that one, the powerful one who creates. And we saw that in his name, Elohim, there's a plurality to it. There's seems to be almost more than one. What in the world is that all about? And we saw how that is so fulfilled in Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Sister Lisa, I think it was, brought up to me as we were leaving a verse that I was actually going to mention, but time got on so quickly, but that when God is going to make man in Genesis 1 verse 26, he says something very interesting. He says, I'm going to make man in my image. Right?
Right.
Trick question, right? That's not what he said. That's generally what he said. But that's not exactly what he said. What did he say? Let us make man in our image. And it says, so then God did it. God created man in his own image. I wonder who he was talking to. I wonder who he was having a conversation with. Think it was an angel? Think it was Michael? Think it was one of those guys? Maybe Gabriel? Think it was himself? Think it was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit who were all at work in that great work of creation? And so we see Elohim representing God as creator and interacting with his physical creation, his physical universe. But then we come to chapter 2. And we kind of snuck into this a little bit this morning. I left the folks with a little bit of a cliffhanger because we see in chapter 2, verse 4, for those of you who are making notes in your chart, Genesis 2, verse 4 is where this name of God is first mentioned. Genesis 2, verse 4. Take a look at Genesis 2, 4. It says, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the, what's the name there? Lord God made the heavens and the earth. And as it goes on in verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, we come to a very intimate description that we've already seen. Back in chapter 1, we've already seen that God said, let us make man in our own image, and that's exactly what he does. However, here in chapter 2, we're given a very intimate description of how you and I were created. And we talked a little bit about that this morning as God got down in the dirt and on his hands and knees, and he got dirty. And out of the dust of the ground, he formed man. But it didn't leave him as just dust out of the ground, did he? I can't tell you how many times at a funeral I've used those words, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. But that's not all we are, is it? Because then God breathed into man. God breathed into every human being that has ever lived and made them a living soul. Do you realize if you are alive, you have, in a very real sense, the breath of God in you? You may be dead in trespasses and sin, but the fact that you're even alive, that you are alive, means that that breath from God, that life that God gave, is in you. Yeah. Isn't it something that people use that breath to curse God? That's really kind of mind-boggling if you think about it. The only reason they're alive is because God's breath is what makes us alive, that gives us that eternal soul. And so many people use it, and they just curse God to their face. You know what I read one time, just something interesting before we really dive into this? I was reading a biography written by Joseph Stalin's daughter. Anybody ever hear of Joseph Stalin? You heard of him? Yeah, a couple guys. Russian, right? Really good guy, wasn't he? Killed millions of his own people. Did you know at one point in time he was studying to be a priest? Did you know, according to his daughter, when he died, you know what was the last thing he did? He sat up in bed and he shook his fist at the heavens and he fell down dead. Wonder what was going on in him, huh? Well, I got news for you. And news for him. He may have been doing this 1 second, but an instant later, as that lifeless body fell back on that bed, and he stood before that righteous judge. He wasn't shaking a fist anymore, was he? He wasn't shaking a fist anymore. The knee was bowing, and he was declaring that Jesus is Lord. That Jesus is Lord, because every knee is going to bow. Even the devil's knee, one day, is going to bow, and he's going to confess, and he's going to hate it. But he's going to have to do it. That Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's a shame that so many people use that breath to curse his name, to defy him, rather than to serve him and love him, the very one who gives us our life. But as we see this intimate description of God forming man out of the dust of the ground and breathing the breath of life into his nostrils, we are presented with another name for God. Lord God. Now we know that the name God, K capital G, little O, little D, is in the Hebrew Elohim. When you see that word, when you see that name in the Old Testament, you are reading a translation of the Hebrew name Elohim. But what about Lord? What does that mean? Take a look at that name, the way it's written, very closely. You've probably read it 100 times, and maybe you've noticed this, but maybe you haven't. What do you notice about the way that name is written? Anybody see it in there? I saw somebody said it somewhere. It's all caps. Is that because the writer was shouting? Those of you who know your email and text messaging and all, right? Capital letters usually means what? Right? Stop shouting. It's not what it means. Not what it means. It's done that way very specifically because it represents a particular name for God. And that name is what is usually referred to as the Tetragrammaton. Huh? In the Greek, that means the four letters. In the Hebrew, it's often referred to as the theonym. Anybody familiar with synonyms, antonyms, homonyms, right? Anybody have English class? I know it's summer and that stuff kind of gets very fuzzy, but it's often referred to as the theonym. You know what that means? The name for God. The name for God. The Jewish people, Judaism, believes that this word that is translated in our Bible, Lord, all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, is literally God's real name. And if we translate it, if you will, or transliterate it into English through the Latin scholars who were kind of the first to really start to wrestle with this, we would see four letters. And a lot of you already know what they are. You know what they are? YHWH. How do you say that? Right? Well, you want to know something interesting? They're not really sure how that's supposed to be pronounced. They don't really know. Not 100% sure. You know why? Because to the Jewish people, this name was so holy that it was never supposed to be pronounced except for once a year. Can anybody take a guess when this name was allowed to be pronounced and by whom? Now, Tyler, let's see if you've been listening in our church. No pressure. What do you think, Tyler? Do you have any idea? I saw your hand moving over there. Maybe you were just scratching your head. Christmas. Careful scratching your head. You know, Brother John, I'll call on you.
There's a priest in the temple.
You are red hot. Red hot. In fact, you're kind of right. But we got to focus it just a little bit more. He said the priest in the temple.
The high priest.
When?
Passover.
No. Thanks for playing. Half right. It was by the high... All right, that should be a clue to you now. The high priest... Once a year. Brother Jacob. Not Hanukkah. They didn't have Hanukkah quite yet. Not yet. The Maccabees are still, they're not around yet. No, very good guess.
The Day of Atonement.
Bingo. On the Day of Atonement. You know what the high priest did on the Day of Atonement, don't you? He took blood. He took the blood of an animal. An innocent animal, and not done anything to anybody, and they slit his throat, and they drained all the blood, and the high priest would have to offer a sacrifice first for his own sins, and then he would go into the Holy of Holies once a year through that thick veil into that otherwise what would have been a dark chamber where the Ark of the Covenant sat. But you want to know something? That chamber wasn't dark. Why? Because they had their flashlights? You guys bring your flashlights tonight? No? You're going to rough it? Tough it out? I walked back to Nonantum years ago without my flashlight. It was an interesting time. You know why that chamber was lit? Because there was something in there. It was the Shekinah glory of God. The physical demonstration of God's glory was in that place. It was sitting over the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant that contained three objects. Boy, I could really go off on this for a while. There's some great things here. Three things that, you know what they represented? Their failure. Go and study what was in the Ark of the Covenant. Every one of those three objects represented the fact that Israel was a failure and that they had failed miserably every chance God gave them. But you know what was on top of the Ark of the Covenant? The mercy seat. That's why it was called the mercy seat, because they were failures and they needed God's mercy. Just like we are failures, aren't we? And we need God's mercy. And then above the mercy seat, there. I wonder what this must have been like. Can only just imagine it. There was a glory. There was a glow. This place, it should have been dark. If you read the description of the tent, the tabernacle, there were all kinds of coverings. Should have been pitch black. But he could see. He could see in there. Because the glory of God illuminated it. We're going to see that one day. Because Revelation tells us that city doesn't need the sun, but the Lamb is its glory. God is its glory. God is its light. You and I have the opportunity to walk in that light now. We walk in the light as he is in the light. That high priest went in there with that blood. And do you realize the high priest walked into that place with a rope tied around his ankle? You know why? Why?
Because God might strengthen him down.
Because if he went in unworthily, God's presence, God's power was so real in there that they were afraid that God... Because God told them, if you come before me unworthily, you will die. And I'll tell you what, if that high priest walked in there and got struck dead, I ain't going in there after him. You going in? No, he wasn't going in there. Let's just pull him out. We'll try again next year. Now, I never heard of that actually happening. I don't know if there's any record that that ever happened, but it was a thought. It was a thought. And this is important because it shows us the power, the awesomeness, the majesty of God. This is, and it was as he went in that there he would commune with God. He would literally, as it were, see the glory of God. And there he would pronounce the name of God. And God would accept that sacrifice in their place. And God would forgive them. And the priest would make atonement for the sins of the people. That's how holy that name was to the Jewish people. As they go through history, they begin to read these letters. Now, as you can imagine, if nobody's really allowed to pronounce it, not a lot of people know how to pronounce it. Because it was secret, if you will. Secret. It's like secret knowledge that only the high priest was supposed to know. And how that name was pronounced sort of gets lost. It sort of gets lost. Nobody's exactly sure how this name is supposed to be pronounced. But as we go through history, giving just a little history lesson here, there's another name for God, which is also often translated Lord. It's actually on our list. It's number 4. It's Adonai. You see, the name Adonai actually means Lord, master, boss, the one who's in charge. Like the Lord of his castle, if any of you have ever studied the Middle Ages, the Lord, that is Adonai. These four letters don't exactly mean that. And so they're translated Lord, yet with all capital letters. And so what they started to do was they began to put YHWH, if you have a pen and a paper, you can actually do this. Y, leave yourself a space. H, leave yourself a space. W, leave yourself a space. H. And they began to take the letters of the name, the other name for God, Adonai, and they put them in. They literally laid one on top of the other. After the Y, what's the first vowel in Adonai? A. Put it in. After the H, what's the next vowel in Adonai? O. Put it in. After the W, what's the next vowel in Adonai? A. Put it in. Guess what? We're at the end, aren't we? What have you just written? Pronounce it. Come on, it's not hard. Just sound it out. Yahovah. Sound familiar? Does it sound familiar? Oh, my soul, praise thou Jehovah. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. That's where we get the name Jehovah. That's where we get the word Jehovah. However, that is probably not how it was actually pronounced. But that's where we get the word. That's where we get Jehovah. It's a word a lot of us should be familiar with. As scholars studied this and delved into the Hebrew language, they came to the conclusion that it probably wasn't pronounced Yahovah. That was something that was created, but it was probably pronounced Yahweh. Yahweh. Y-A-H-W-E-H. Yahweh. Now, that's not really the big point here, but I want you to understand it so you know what it is and where it comes from. But anytime, and here's the important thing to understand about this one section here. Anytime in the Bible you see either Lord or God in all capital letters. Everybody heard that, right? All capital letters. What you are looking at in the original Hebrew text are those four letters. Y-H-W-H. You might say, well, why is it Jehovah? Because in the Hebrew language, Y can also stand for a J. Okay, my name is Jonathan. But if I lived back then, it would have been Yehonatan, starting with a Y, because it's the same language. It's the same idea. We're just translating from one language to another, and it doesn't always work completely. But when you see that, you are looking at, literally, and this is really kind of wild, you are looking at what the Jewish people believed in God's revelation to them was God's actual name. This was his name. This was the name that was so holy. You shall not take the name of the Lord. Go back and look at that in the Ten Commandments. You know how the word Lord is written there? All caps. You shall not take the name of the Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord your God. Capital G, small o, small d. What's that name? Elohim. It says literally in the Hebrew, you will not take the name of Yahweh, your Elohim, in vain. God was telling them this name is holy. Don't misuse it. Don't misuse it. I mean, that's kind of awesome if you think about it. But now, I don't know about you, but besides knowing the fact that this could be, perhaps, or at least the Hebrews believed, the Bible seems to indicate that this was God's name, I'd like to know what it means. Anybody else want to know what it means? Or you've been blessed enough talking about the Day of Atonement. You want to know what it means? Want to know what it's all about or not? No? A couple folks? I'm just checking. If not, we could end and go to prayer. A lot of things to pray for. I want to know what this name means. What does it mean? What does it stand for? Well, guess where we're going. We're going back with Moses in the desert. Let's go back to the book. Let's go to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 3. Anybody know what story's in Exodus 3? This is one of those stories you just ought to know what it is. You know, like 1 Corinthians 13, John 11. That's Lazarus, by the way. Right? You hear these, you say, oh, I know what that is. You know what Exodus 3 is? It's the burning bush. The story of the burning bush. And in Exodus 3, verses 13 and 14, here it goes. Follow it. Follow this. Then Moses said to God, I won't set the stage because we did that last night a little bit. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God, capital G, small o, small d, what's the name? Elohim. Yeah, excellent. See, you'll all becoming Hebrew scholars. Isn't that cool? the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they say to me, what is his name? What's his name? What should I tell them? What shall I say to them? Here it is. And God, Elohim, said to Moses, what did he say? If you have it, read it with me. I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. This is the meaning of the name Yahweh. That word, if you know anything about the Hebrew language is always written without vowels. Gets a little confusing sometimes, but it's typically written without vowels. There are several languages that are like that. You just got to kind of know them and fill them in. But anyway, by the way, Egyptian, you know the stuff that they used to carve on the wall, those fancy pictures, the hieroglyphs, written the same way. No vowels. Well, those pictures, they stand for sounds. They have a phonetic alphabet, they found out many, many years later. But anyway, that word, Yahweh, is related to the Hebrew word, the Hebrew verb, to be. Isn't it interesting that when a lot of people learn a foreign language, I studied German when I was in school, I've studied a few other languages just for fun, I'm not expert in them at all, but you know what's often the first verb you learn to conjugate? To be. I'm waiting for somebody to yell, or not to be. Come on, you can, don't be shy. Don't be shy around here. But it's to be. To be. Why? Because everything, in a sense, starts with its existence. If it doesn't exist, why talk about it, right? Like the fellow one time who was sitting in a class with his professor, he thought he was slick. It was a philosophy course, and they were talking about all these highfalutin ideas, and this guy thought he'd be cool, and he raised his hand, and he looked at his professor and says, how do I even know I exist? And his professor looked at him and said, and whom shall we say is asking? You get it? You got it? If you didn't get it, it's okay. We'll get back to you in a minute. We'll catch up to you in a second. But it's to be. That is what this name means. It is to be present, eternally present. But there's a problem with this verb because it's not present tense. It's not past tense. Nor is it future tense. Now we're kind of painted ourselves into a corner, haven't we? Where do we go from there? Well, I kind of pulled a little bit of a fast one on you because you know what it is? It's all three. It's past, it's present, and it's future tense. It's referred to in the study of the Hebrew language as the present perfect, which means it's all at the same time. Has anybody got any bells going off here about God, about who he is, about what he's like? Anything clicking? Faith, come on.
He's the beginning and end.
Yeah, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who was, who is to come, the Lord Almighty. Isn't that how we describe God? Well, here it is. Here it is. Right from the very beginning, God presents himself again as the eternal one, the one who always was, the one who is, the one who always will be. The Bible often describes that, especially in the Psalms, as from everlasting to everlasting. I love that prophecy in Micah, or is it Malachi, about Jesus. No, it's Micah. It is Micah. We're studying Malachi in our Bible study back at home. But about, O thou Bethlehem Ephratah, out of thee, you're small among the regions of Judah. Out of you will come the one who is to be ruler of my people, anybody know how it goes? Whose goings forth are from everlasting. The eternal one. That's what the name Yahweh or Jehovah, whatever you choose, that's okay. Yahweh's more in vogue now. Jehovah used to be more popular. That's why a lot of our hymns use the term Jehovah. I think that kind of rolls off the tongue a little bit better in a song. Guide me, O thou great Yahweh. I think Jehovah rolls a little bit better. Myself, that's just my own. But Yahweh means the eternal one, the one who is eternally existent. But it gets better. It gets better. Why? Because you have to look at the context in which God gives this name. Where's the first place we see it in the Bible? Genesis 2. What is being described? God making Adam. God creating man in his own image. It is there where God introduces to us what will become, here it is, get this, his covenant name. His covenant name. As we see him here with Moses. Moses was the giver. Of course, God gave it to him. But Moses was the one who delivered to the children of Israel what? The covenant. The covenant. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Oh, that's the covenant. The covenant, the agreement that God made with his people. And when he makes that agreement with him, by what name is he known? Yahweh, the eternal one. As if to say, this covenant is eternal. It cannot and it will not be broken because I have always been, I am, and I always will be. You see, when you see that name Yahweh, you know what that kind of tells us as you read it through the Bible? And there are some exceptions, but the vast majority of the time, when you read that name, what you are seeing is not God so much his interest in his creation in general, as it is his interest in you. And you. And you. You see, when God came in the burning bush, he wasn't just trying to make a splash, was he? He wasn't just trying to show off. He had heard the cry of his people, and he had come down to deliver them. He had come down to set them free. And to show the powers of earth, the powers of darkness, the power of that pagan land, who was God. And in doing that, he was going to provide for his people. And he was going to fulfill the promise that he had made hundreds of years ago to a friend of his named Abraham. And then God again introduces that name, that covenant name. Can I show you something really interesting? If you go back into the book of Genesis, you guys familiar with the story of Noah? Familiar with that story? You heard that story before? Well, if you go back to Genesis 6, I just want to show you something really interesting here, which will give you kind of the feel of what I'm telling you. When Noah is finally done building the ark, what does God tell him to do? What does he tell him to do? Not a trick question. You know, who was on the ark with Noah besides his family? Animals. And you got animals and people. What are you going to need? You need some food, right, to supply for them. It's very interesting that when Noah, I want you to look at verse 22. When Noah takes on all of the animals, all of the food that they are going to need, verse 22 says, thus Noah did. He took the animals. He took the food according to all that, give me the Hebrew word, Elohim commanded him. So he did. And now, the animals are on board. The supplies are on board. Who's left? Who needs to get on board now? Noah and his family. The one who found favor, grace in God's eyes. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Then not God, but then who? The Lord said to Noah, it's time for you to get on board, brother. What name is used here? What name is used for God in that verse? That's Yahweh. Why? Because now God's not just dealing with his creation. He's dealing with his children. He's dealing with his child, the one who had found grace and favor in the eyes of God. You see it? Do you see it? God, even in just his names, shows us that, yes, he's in charge and he's intimately involved with everything. but he's got a name, his real name, if you will, and that name represents the fact that he's interested in you. You, above everything else, he's interested in you. And he proved it. Do you know how he proved it? There was a man. It was a carpenter. And he walked the streets of Nazareth. And he walked the highways of Palestine. And he got dusty. And he got dirty. But as he spoke, he often used these two words. I am. I am. When the people heard that, they were like, what? You see, a Jewish person, when they heard that word, they knew exactly what was being said, because they knew that their great lawgiver, Moses, when he met with God face to face, as it were, God told him, my name is I am. And this guy is saying, I am. I am. Check it out with me. Go to the Gospel of John. And we're going to wrap this whole thing up. We're going to apply it to ourselves. In the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 20. You remember when the disciples were in the boat? And that boat was in a storm? And things weren't working out so good for them? Well, as the wind was blowing and they were rowing and they weren't getting much done, all of a sudden, they saw Jesus in verse 19. And he was walking on the water, walking on the sea, and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. I don't know about you, but if that was nighttime and I saw somebody walking across to me on the water, I might be wondering what in the world this was all about too. But Jesus said something to them. He said, it is I. Do not be afraid. This is often slightly mistranslated in most Bibles, because in the Greek, do you know what Jesus literally says to them? I bet you do. He says to them, it is I am. Do not be afraid. What was he saying? He's saying, don't be scared, it's God. That's what he said to them. Don't be afraid, it's God. Fear not. Fear not. He said it another time too. He said it a lot of times if you know your Bible. But in John 8, just one more example. This may be the most striking one in a sense, because in John 8, if you go to the end of that chapter, they're having this big discussion, you know, all these teachers of the law, they know Moses, and they're talking about Abraham and all that stuff. And Jesus brings up Abraham, and the Jews are saying in verse 57, wait a minute, you're not even 50 years old. What do you know about Abraham? Yeah, sure, I bet you met him. They were very facetious with Jesus. Oh, sure, I bet you've seen Abraham. Sure, right. And Jesus looked at them in verse 58, and he said, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, in the Greek, ego eimi, I am. Now, I know, he got his tenses wrong, didn't he? You're all smart enough in English to know that doesn't make any sense, right? He should have said, before Abraham was, I was, right? The tenses are supposed to match. Well, not here they're not, because that's not what he was saying. He's saying that even before Abraham was alive, I am God. I was then, I am now, and I will continue to be. And you know what? They knew exactly what he was saying, because you know what their response was to that statement? They all started looking for rocks, because they were going to stone him. And why were they going to stone him? Because he was claiming to be God. He was claiming to be God. And that was blasphemy to the Jews. And it was blasphemy. Unless it was true. And it was true, wasn't it?
Yes.
It was absolutely true. And so, Was there any more personal display of God's care and love for his children, for his people, for his fallen creation than the sending of Jesus to come and purchase us, to redeem us back to God? I tell you, that shows intimate, personal involvement, even to the point where God sacrificed his own son to buy you, to buy me back to God. And so we see in this name, Yahweh, as we wrap this up, that name really emphasizes God's relation to us, his covenant care to us. What I mean by his covenant care is that God binds himself to us. Do you know God has bound himself to you? Next time in the Bible, you're reading your Bible and you're paying attention to what you read and you see that Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, or God, capital G, capital O, capital D, I want you, here's what he wants you to think about. That God, the Almighty, omnipotent, ever-present, eternal God, has bound himself to me. He has literally shackled himself to me, and he is not letting me go. He is not going to let me go. And you know, that will not change. That doesn't change. In the book of Malachi, in the 3rd chapter, the 6th verse, the Lord says this. Listen carefully to this verse. Don't even have to look it up. Just listen. God says, I am the Lord, and I do not change. There's the name. There's the name. I am the, and if you read it in Malachi, how do you think that word Lord is spelled? All capitals. I am. He's literally saying, I am the I am, and I do not change. And I do not change. And you know, we started this evening by hearing about struggles sometimes, that the enemy fights against us. The enemy wants to beat us down. The enemy wants to buffet us. He wants to discourage us. He wants to steal. I'm telling you, first thing that's going to happen when you leave here, the devil's going to try to steal. He may even try before you leave here. I mean, we pray and we fight against him, but he's pretty shrewd. And I'll tell you, I'm telling you, every time, it's crazy. When I'm going to come up to camp, it's like the devil's fighting me. And when I leave, it's like the devil is waiting right there to try to steal what God did for me while I was here. Because he hates it. He hates it. And you know what that lets me know? That doesn't discourage me, and it doesn't frighten me. In fact, it encourages me. You know why? Because it means that God actually did something for me. If the devil didn't challenge it, then I might get nervous. Because he don't have to fight against nothing. He don't have to fight against nothing. If God didn't do anything for you, nice. Yeah, washed a few dishes. More power to you. Way to serve the Lord. I'm telling you. The devil will cheer you on. The devil cheers on complacent Christians. He cheers you on. He loves it. God hates it, by the way. But the devil fights against those whom God is working in because he hates it. Because he knows that God is creating a masterpiece. But you know what happens? The I am stands against him. There's another thing that God does that we're going to see in one of the other names. That's great. But the I am stands there and says, I change not. I change not. My gifts are given irrevocably. I don't take them back. This one has been blessed. Somebody just gave us a simple testimony. He says, I thank God that he's blessing me. I'll tell you what, that's one of the best things that could ever happen to you when God blesses you. The I am puts his hand on your head and just simply pronounces a blessing. Hey, you study the Bible about the blessing. You'll realize there's a lot more to that. That's a loaded statement, that God is blessing me. There's an awful lot to that. He never changes. And you know what I'm glad too? He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. Do you know what was one of the last things Jesus said to his disciples? You know, it's in Matthew.
Though I am with you always.
Yes. Did you hear it? I'm going to emphasize two words that I think will really drive home what he said. He said, and lo, ego, a me, I am with you, even to the end of the age. No matter where you go, God says, I am, and I am with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you, because I am the I am. We started off this our lesson this morning, that scripture, I believe it was Proverbs 18, about the name of the Lord being a strong tower. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. I'll tell you, if this name Yahweh is not a strong tower, I don't know what is. I don't know what is. Next time you feel afraid, next time the enemy, next time Satan comes against you, both guns blazing, fists flying, feet flying, trying to steal what God is doing for you, run into that tower. Run into the great I am, the great Yahweh, the one who was, who is, and who is to come, and simply let him enfold you in his arms and know that the changeless one says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I am with you, even to the end of the age. You know how Matthew ends that? He writes at the end, Amen. Amen. Let it be so. And it is true. It is true. Let's bow our heads in prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you that you are the eternal one. You are the changeless one. You are the almighty, the all-powerful. And you love us. You love us with an everlasting love. You have bound yourself to us in holy covenant, and we thank you for it. It puts us in awe. I don't know about anyone else, but Lord, I have a hard time understanding how you could do this, but you have done it. And I thank you, and we thank you that you have. And I pray that you will cause us to think on these things and to meditate on them. And when the enemy comes against us, to run into that strong tower, the name of the Lord, the one who changes not. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you will just lift up that standard against him, and you will be to us that great I am. We know that you are. We know that you have been. We know that you will be. And we claim that it will be so. I pray that for all of us who are here tonight, and I pray it especially for these young men who have joined us this evening, that they will truly come to know you as the great I am, and they will belong to you. They do belong to you, and we commit them to you. We commit them to the one who we know will keep what we have committed to him against that day. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together in our hymnals. Let's sing page 12. Great is thy faithfulness. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. Let's sing it together. It's page 12 in our brown hymnal. Would you please?
Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above. Join me.
together on the chorus.
Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness, morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
Let's stand and sing the third verse together.
Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Thy own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside.
Our brother Petfield, if he'll pray with us in closing, then you certainly are welcome to stay and pray for a time. Might not be a bad thing to just, even if you just sit for 5 minutes, and just meditate on that name of God, that name of Yahweh, that covenant name by which he has bound himself to you. I think it would be time well spent. I know our folks from the Manton probably need to get going, so whenever you are certainly dismissed. God bless you. Pray with us in closing, Brother Petfield, would you please?
Dear Lord, we thank you for yourself.
Yes.
And Lord, all the attributes that we have learned this night, Lord. Most of all, Lord, we thank you that you have attached yourself to us.
Yes.
Lord, you have called us out of darkness into light, and we thank you for that, Lord. And dear Lord, we pray that you will be with the boys tonight as they go back up to Nonantum. Father, I pray that you will continue the work that you have been doing in their lives. Oh, dear God, continue for these next few days, Lord, to complete the work that you have desired to do by bringing them up here to camp at this time. Watch over them. Protect them. Keep us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen. The Lord bless you.